It's so good to be able to come together as this in a capacity like we are this evening, to live in a country that we live where we do not have to fear those around us for our assembling together, that we are free to worship God in the way that He would have us to worship Him. We're so thankful for the presence of each and every one. It's so good to see Sister Sutton with us and those that were not able to be with us this morning, Gary and others that we're thankful to see in our presence this evening. Through the last several years, there have been those who have expressed deep concern about the state of some local churches. There are some local churches that were once known as strong congregations, and now they cause us somewhat of hesitation, or they're engaged in questionable practices, or it could be that even some have turned aside from the faith altogether. So we ask the question naturally, what happened? And there are various answers that can be given, no doubt, to this question. But what I'd like for us to suggest this evening in our study is four possible stages in which any given local church could possibly be identified. One of those stages is that they have what is called spoken understanding. What I mean by that is that preachers and teachers taught and congregations understood the distinctive truth of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Certainly, the nature of truth is that it is distinctive. What I mean by distinctive is unique, one of a kind, absolute. Now, forbid me to say that word absolute, because we live in a society where nothing is absolute to the people that are around us. Everything is in the realm of relativity. But that is what we're talking about. Congregations had those that were willing to teach, and congregations understood very well the distinctive nature of the gospel. Brother Roy Cogdell one time wrote a book called The New Testament Church, and in the preface of that book, he stated, "Churches of Christ have steadily progressed in spite of ridicule and opposition until they have reached a plane of dignity and respectability in the world. They are now confronted with the danger of accepting their place among the religious bodies of the world and becoming merely another denomination. It's quite commonly a subject of discussion that there is but little difference between the Church of Christ and other religious bodies." And he goes on to say, "Members, both young and old, need to know the difference between the church and denominationalism. Indoctrination along this line is imperative if the members of the Churches of Christ are to remain a people for God's own possession," as 1 Peter 3, 2 and verse 9 teaches. We know that the Bible gives us instructions regarding God's distinctive plan for the salvation of man through, and let us emphasize, only through His Son, Jesus Christ. We know that the Bible teaches that Jesus is the one and only means by which men are saved. In Matthew chapter 1, we read the beginning with verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the only way you and I, or anyone in any generation, since his death on the cross, can have their sins forgiven. We read in John chapter 4, in verse 4, where Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. And then there was that statement that Paul made in Acts chapter 17, when he said in verse 31, because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So we see truly the fact of the matter being that Jesus is the only one through which we can be saved. But also, the Bible teaches that there is one church, just as there is one to whom we can be saved, there is only one church in which we can be a part of. And we see that in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, when Jesus said, upon this confession that Peter had made, he said, I will build my church. The confession we recall was that Peter answered a question that Jesus had asked, in asking who the disciples say that he was. And Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So on that confession, upon that foundation, upon that rock, Jesus said, I will build my church. So he is not only the one who forgives us of our sins and provides us with salvation, but he is the one who built the church in which the saved are added. So we see then in Colossians 1 verse 18, the statement is made that he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Then in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 4, we read, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's seven things that are mentioned here, but there's only one of those seven things. That is a very distinctive gospel. That is a very unique, one of a kind gospel that we have. So we need to take these things into consideration, that the Bible teaches there is one church, and that church belongs unto Christ. But also, the Bible teaches that there is one plan of salvation for and by which man is to be saved. In Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul made the statement that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So there's one Savior, there's one church, and there's only one gospel. Not only that, but we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 1, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. So we see them. Not only that, but in the statement in Jesus made in Mark chapter 16, when he said there in verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be damned. So we see then that there is but just one gospel, one plan of salvation through which you and I and anyone else can be saved from our sins. A second possible stage that some churches could be in is what is called the unspoken understanding. By that I mean that preachers and teachers are really no longer teaching and preaching that distinctive message, but still the congregation is understanding that the gospel is and the church is a very distinct thing. Dave Miller, who wrote a book called Piloting the Straight, had this to say. There was a time among churches of Christ when there was a spoken understanding that members of denominations were lost since they were not members of the church described in the New Testament. With time, we moved into a period of unspoken understanding. Everyone knew what shape denominations were in. It was understood, but we shied away from verbalizing it, lest we offend. You know, I've heard Christians make the statement that, well, you know, I've invited a friend that is a member of some denomination, and I really would like it if you'd be careful in your sermon tonight not to mention anything about Baptist or Methodist or Pentecostals or, you know, whatever the particular denomination was that these people were a member of. But, you know, the Bible warns us of the great need to keep the truth of the gospel in front of us to the point that we can continually remind ourselves of this distinctive truth of God's Word. The Bible insisted that there is only one truth. In John 17 and verse 17, Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, that Paul said, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And when we look also at Ephesians 4 that we read just a moment ago, what do we see? We see the fact that there is only one body, and the body is the church, from what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. We know that there's only one Spirit. Nobody has much to say concerning the fact that there is but just one Spirit. There is one hope, and again, most in people that are religious will agree, one hope, one Lord. So now we're finding three out of the seven that pretty much there's general agreement on. But then when we get to the one faith, just like we saw a moment ago, one body. People want to have multiple bodies, multiple churches. People want to have multiple faiths. Have you ever had anybody to ask you, what faith are you? Well, what are they indicating? They're indicating that they allow for and acknowledge multiple systems of belief in religion. And then he says, one baptism. And there are those that would try to argue the lack of necessity for baptism, and then there are some that would try to argue that it is a certain type of baptism. Many of them would try to claim that it was baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we can see agreement in at least three of these seven but a world of religious confusion on four of those seven. But just as sure as there is one Lord, as sure as there is one God, and as sure as there is one Savior, one Holy Spirit, I'm sorry, there's one body, there's one faith, there's one baptism. We cannot argue the numbers, for there they are in Ephesians 4. So the Bible then commands the truth to be constantly preached, continuously taught. We see this in 2 Peter. In chapter 1 and verse 12, Peter says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yet I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." It's in 2 Timothy 4 that we read the charge that Paul makes to Timothy. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be judge the living and dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." And then there's that statement in the book of Jude. In Jude verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." And also, the Bible warns that when the truth is not preached, error is going to follow. Notice what we read in Acts chapter 20 as Paul addressed the elders of Ephesus. He said, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all of the flock among which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this," now listen, "that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all of them that are sanctified." Look with me also in Ephesians 4 and verse 11. He said that he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And one other verse in 2 Peter. In chapter 3, look at verse 15. "And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our brother, beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." So truly, we see the warnings and the danger that a church is in when no longer that distinctive message is being taught, and yet there is still that understanding that the gospel is distinctive. Error will always be ready when the truth is not being taught. A third stage some churches are in is what I call the unspoken misunderstanding. Now, what I mean by that is that preachers and teachers do not teach. And as a result, over a period of time, the congregation has somewhat of a fuzzy understanding that the gospel is distinct. They're just not fully convinced. They have a vague idea that something about it is distinct. We have a generation of Christians who have no idea about what caused the division that we see exists today among churches that call themselves churches of Christ. I don't care what city you're in, Albertville is the same as everywhere else. Generally, you always have other groups calling themselves churches of Christ that are not sound works. And this is the reason why. That many people do not understand. Why is there this division? And yet we supposedly call ourselves Christians, and we all wear the name of the fact that we are members of the Lord's Church. They have very little knowledge, or for that matter, understanding when it comes to what the Scriptures teach regarding the work of the church. They have no concept of the apostasy, that is, the falling away that has resulted from the rise that we've seen in the last 40 or 50 years or more concerning human institutions and the sponsoring church arrangement, which is both are foreign to the Scriptures. So really, is it any wonder that the ground has become fertile for the inclusion of such things as common meals, becoming to be a part of the work of the church, sports becoming to be involved in the work of the church, and other civic and domestic activities to become connected to the church and the work that it does? Not only has it come to the point now that it is connected, but many people's mind is what they expect of the church, these sort of things to be done as a work. And far too many Christians don't know the Scriptures really well enough to defend against such things as mechanical instruments of music and worship unto God, or how to hold their ground in a conversation where someone is in favor of more than one reason for which can cause a divorce and a person have a right to remarry. So congregations that used to be able to schedule gospel meetings several years in advance, they're a little bit hesitant this day and time to do that. Because take 3 or 4 or 5 years out into the future, they don't really have any assurance that the gospel preacher that they're thinking about now, they're not really sure what stand he's going to take on certain things in 2 or 3 years from now. Some Christians are saying, well, they're saved people in all churches. You know, I never thought I would hear a Christian make that statement. But I've heard it made. I've heard Christians make the statement that, well, you know, I think some conditions or some circumstances, I feel like that maybe a person can be saved without being baptized. Again, would you have ever thought that you would have heard a Christian make that kind of a statement? And that they're being made. So the Bible warns us about the danger of idleness. We must never take for granted that brethren are firm on the truth. We must never take for granted that our children understand the truth. When we take those things for granted, we're in for trouble. We're already further down the road, maybe, than what we realize. The Bible gives us clear warning of the need that there is to teach our family. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, notice it says, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your sons and your grandson, all of the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." That was Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And we see that for the most part, Israel remained faithful. All through the rest of the life of Moses, with exceptions here and there, and then when Joshua was the leadership of Israel. But then we read in the book of Judges, in chapter 2, in verse 10, concerning what happens after that generation of Joshua no longer lives. The statement is made, "When all of that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel." Are we really that much assured that in the next generation there will be a congregation of the Lord's people here at East Albertville? I think I know of some congregations that the likelihood of there being still a congregation in the next generation are pretty slim. And why is that? What's the solution? We've just read it. One of the things that we're not impressing upon our children is the things that God has done. We stay more focused in the New Testament than we stay in the Old. And many Christians don't like studying in the Old Testament. They don't like sermons brought from the Old Testament. But the things that are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The Old Testament is history, yes. But there's always that understanding that if we don't understand history, we are doomed to repeat it. And so it is, we need to do exactly what is stated in these verses. Teach it to our children, teach it to our grandchildren, so that God's word, God's commandments will continue to be known and continue to be obeyed. Then there's another statement in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." So you see, the Bible gives us clear warning of the need to teach the truth to our brethren. In Acts chapter 20, we read this a moment ago, when Paul was talking to the elders, he said, "Feed, shepherd the church of God," there in Acts 20 and verse 28. For the very reason that if the church is not fed, and what we're talking about here is not physical food, we're talking about the Word of God. That is the spiritual work of those that are elders, is to feed the flock, feed them the Word of God, or else, he says, there will be savage wolves that will come in among you. And what will be the result? The flock will be destroyed. And even among our own selves, even among those that are faithful at the moment, there needs to be a constant awareness and a constant alert that even of our own selves can be those that will arise to speak for those things. So the warnings are here. And again, when we look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, the charge that Paul gives Timothy, preach the word. And not only preach the word, but be instant. Do it in season, out of season, when it's wanted, when it's not wanted, when it's appreciated, when it's not appreciated. When the consequences are not going to be good, or when the consequences are going to be well received. Nothing is to stop the preaching of the truth, because there's too much at stake. Souls are at stake. The Lord's church is at stake. The body of Christ is at stake. Turn over with me to the book of Titus. In Titus chapter 2, let's begin reading with verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. To be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to do well, pleasing in all things, not answering back. Not pilfering, not showing a burden, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So here we see, and not only that, but let us also understand that the Bible warns us of the ever-present danger of error. In Romans 16, verse 17, Paul said, Now I urge you, brethren, note those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and abhor them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. And so, also look at 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresy, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And then there's that passage in Galatians 1, where Paul said in verse 6, I marvel at your turning away so soon. This is what Paul is saying to those that are Christians. I marvel I'm amazed that you're turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. You know, when we repeat something, why do we do that? Is it not for emphasis? Is it not for the fact that it's something important? And that's what Paul does here. He repeats himself because of the need, the urgency of realizing that error never rests. Error never does go away. It's always present. And we need to be aware of it. Well, the fourth stage that some churches are in is a spoken misunderstanding. What I mean by that is that preachers and teachers and congregations are proclaiming that their message, their worship, their work is not distinct from any other. They consider and they think themselves to be one of the many. I was in a gospel meeting back in the middle 80s in North Alabama. It was at the church at Oakland. Many of you may be familiar with the church there. There were two men who were present at that point that pretty much were influential in the congregation. And one of the lessons that I preached was on Romans 14, talking about the fact that Abraham was imputed righteous because of the fact that he had believed and obeyed God. And of course, the statement that I was making was that he was imputed righteous separate and apart from the law of Moses. In other words, Abraham lived before the law of Moses, but the Jews were always saying that righteousness only came by the keeping of the law of Moses. But Paul is showing in Romans 4 that Abraham was imputed righteous. But after the services that night, one of those two men, said, "You know, you say that Romans 14 deals with the law of Moses." And I said, "Yes, that's what the context teaches." He said, "Well, I believe it's all law. That it really doesn't matter about keeping the law. It's a matter of attitude." Well, needless to say, a few years after that, these two men left the church at Oakland and started what is now known as the 7 Mile Post Road. I'm not really sure that they even call themselves Churches of Christ anymore, because it's any given Sunday you may hear they have a radio program that there's some denominational preacher that's going to come and speak for them. So we're seeing what we're talking about here, that when it comes to the point that they have a spoken misunderstanding, they're proud. They gloat. They brag about how much love and how much tolerance and how much unity that they're bringing about to the cause of Christ. This is a statement from a fellow that is a Baptist. It was recorded in the Baptist Press in May of 2005. And he's making this statement about Max. And I always thought it was Lucado, but I heard him on the TV the other night, and it's Lucado. So anyway, he says, "Lucado's church is Church of Christ, but not a typical Church of Christ. For starters, musical instruments are used, although there is still one a cappella service." In other words, they have one service where they just sing to appease, I guess, those that only think that they're supposed to sing. But also, he says, the church has a baptistic view of baptism. That is, that baptism isn't required for salvation. Recently, the church, which has some 5,000 members, even changed its name from the Oak Hills Church of Christ to simply Oak Hills Church. You know, the Bible warns us about where that error will take us. It will not lead us to God, but it will lead us in the exact opposite direction. It will lead us away from Him and from the salvation that we have in Christ. And the result will be that we'll be cast away from God into the devil's hell. The Bible warns of the destructive nature of our following error. In Matthew 15 and verse 4, Jesus said, "Let them alone. They'll be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch." Get it up there for you, sorry. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we read a moment ago, "There are false prophets among the people, there'll be false teachers among you. They're going to bring in damnable heresies, and the result is they will, because of the way of truth, will be blasphemed, and we see that their ways are destructive." And in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 17, Peter again warns and teaches us how important it is for us to ever have these things in our mind. "Beloved, since you know this before, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." But instead, to remedy this, we are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the need, the necessity that we have of God's Word, of hearing it, learning it, and hearing it over and over again, repeatedly. We are not to come into this assembly or into any Bible class and say, "Well, you know, we studied this subject a couple months ago, and what do? We just kind of turn our minds off." No, we need to be reminded of these things, even if we know them. And that's the point that Peter is making. Then, too, the Bible warns that there can come a time when we no longer are the Lord's. Remember the description that was given there in Revelation 1 and verse 16 concerning the vision that John had and the Lord, how he was described. He said he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And then when we turn to the second chapter, and we read that letter started in verse 1 to the church at Ephesus, look what we see in Revelation 2 and verse 1. "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your candlestick from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So truly, we can no longer be the Lord's if we not hold to the truth. If we're led away with error, we are no longer the Lord's church. And two, the Bible warns us of the doom of our not being in Christ, in the church of our Lord. In 1 Peter 4, in verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, what where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? What amazing questions for us to think about are the two that are asked there in 1 Peter 4, verses 17 and 18. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 7, did you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all of those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And then Jude reminds us again in verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. I'll get it up, sorry. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners has spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. So truly, the Bible warns us. We know where error will lead us and where it will take us. So, in understanding the decline of some local churches, and having looked at these four stages, I guess is the best way to refer to them, the question that we ask now in the conclusion of our lesson is, where are we? Are we in that area of spoken understanding where the gospel is still very distinct, it's preached, it's taught, and we firmly believe it? We're unified in that? Or is it now that we've moved to the point where the gospel is no longer the distinctive nature of the one Savior and the one church and the one plan of salvation is something that we rarely ever hear anymore? But we still understand that there is but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. We still understand that. Or have we moved to that point where we don't teach, and a majority of the members, they have some vague recognition of the fact that there's supposed to be just one, but, you know, I've got good friends over here and good friends over there, and I just, you know, can't see how that the Lord would, with all of the love that he has, would really, you know, cause a person like that to be lost just because they're not a member of the Church of Christ. Have we moved to that point? Certainly we've not moved to point stage number four. Where are we in these first three? We need to give ourselves an honest evaluation. Remember, as we close, that one statement that Brother Cogdell made. Indoctrination is imperative if members of the churches of Christ are to remain a people for God's own possession. What he means by indoctrination is the constant teaching, the constant emphasis upon the distinctive nature of the things that we read about in the Scriptures. So it is then that the lesson is yours, and I trust that we maybe have been enlightened, some things that maybe we had been thinking about, things that we really had thought about, maybe some of the very concerns that we have in churches that are around about us that profess to be maybe we don't have the understanding that we need to have concerning why is the situation like it is. Why is it that whenever we go somewhere to a different part of the state or the country, that we need to be careful and plan ahead to be sure that we worship with those congregations that engage in the teaching of sound doctrine. That it is more than just a matter of the having the right name on the marquee or the right name on the placard of their building. It's far more than that. And make sure that we here at East Albertville remain wanting and emphasizing and demanding a distinctive doctrine to be taught. No matter whether it's politically correct or religiously correct, it's a matter of it's the truth of God's word. Tonight, if you're here and you're subject to the invitation,